It's been quite a summer, hasn't it? Been quite a summer. London 2012. I have to say, I think this has been one of the most memorable summers for me. I've loved the whole Olympic and Paralympic experience. It's just been great fun. It's been great having the games here in Britain. I remember where I was when it was first announced, six, 7 years ago, or whatever it was. It's been wonderful having it around. And as a family, it's pretty much taken over our lives for the last 4 or 5 weeks. It's been great. We were fortunate enough to get some tickets to go and see some of the Olympics at the stadium. So we saw Jessica Ennis in the morning before she won her gold medal, which was great fun. And then I managed to take the children along to see some of the Paralympics at the Excel Arena this past week. And the children actually have been captured by the whole thing as much as we have as parents. So we now have Mandevilles and Wenlocks galore back at home, the mascots. All of them engaged in lots of different sports, be it boxing or canoeing or athletics or whatever it is. And so we decided we would bring them all together for one big Olympics in our back garden. And I thought you might like to see some of this. So we have here we have Wenlock and Mandeville engaged in, I think this is the 100 metres. And as you can see, it's the canoeist, I think, who's won that one. And then later on, there was the 400 metres, just so you can see it, and the equestrian guy around the outside, somewhat hampered by his helmet. And then we did the 10-metre diving platform. And you can just see he's just entered the water. A little bit too much splash, but, you know, it was all right. Then we had them in the velodrome, going around the bike. I think one of them may have fallen off there, actually, but there you go. And then finally, the canoe slalom. Coming down the couch. That was great fun. All a variety of Lego and cardboard put together to do this. In fact, I even have a video of our... I'm not going to show it to you now. I even have a video of our very own opening ceremony, complete with flag parade and torch lighting and athlete's vow of fair play and the Chariots of Fire theme tune. See, we did this properly. It was great. And now, of course, it's over. And London 2012 is done. It's just plain old 2012 now. And life begins to return to normal. And the children have gone back to school, and life resumes its pattern, and it's September. And here we go again. Back to normality. And normality really isn't very interesting, is it? That's the problem with ordinary. It's just, with ordinary life, it's just ordinary, isn't it? Actually, I think if we're being truthful, for many of us, also, it's very difficult, isn't it? Because of finances, or family situations, or work, or lack of work, or health, or grief, or any number of reasons. Perhaps for you here today, ordinary life isn't very ordinary for you, and you wish it was. How do we deal with ordinary? Whether that be dull, or whether that be difficult. You see, London 2012 lifted everyone for a while, didn't it? But it's over. Done. So how do we deal with ordinary? With reality? What is there to lift you day by day? Well, we're returning today to Matthew's Gospel, which I believe you took a break from back in March. But no doubt it's still very fresh in your mind. You're, from that series, you'll remember vividly the way that Matthew was showing us exactly who Jesus is. He's the Christ with authority. This book that we're looking at today, it's not about you and me. It's about Jesus. And Matthew, so far, you'll remember, has had some astonishing things to say about him. And he has more astonishing things to say about Jesus. See, actually, there's nothing wrong with ordinary life. In fact, there are many things to experience and to be thankful for that God has given us day by day. But more than that, there is always someone to wonder at, to look at in wonder, whether that be in times of difficulty or of ease, of drudgery or joy. There is always someone to wonder at. And yet, if truth be told, we often make Jesus quite ordinary, don't we? He becomes part of everyday life. We make him ordinary, and we fail to see exactly who he is. And as September begins, and I guess for most of us, there's that sense of here we go again, back to normality, whatever that may mean for you. Matthew wants us to capture us again this morning with the person of Jesus. He wants us to see just how wonderful he is. Not to take a break from reality, not a London 2012 distraction from reality, but rather to see the greatest reality of all, the Lord Jesus, to be excited again at who he is. So that's our aim this morning as we look at God's word, to wonder again, to be excited again at the person of Jesus. Let's hear God's word together. Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to read the first 19 verses. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He has ears to hear, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions.'" Now, of course, as I was saying, you remember back to March and the way that you saw Matthew building this picture of Jesus as the Christ with authority, as he showed us his miracles and his teaching. And in the chapter immediately preceding this, chapter 10, as he sent the 12 disciples out with that authority. But you don't need reminding of that. It's fresh in your minds, I'm sure. Well, now here in chapter 11, Matthew begins a new section. And we have John the Baptist returning to the scene. Or at least we have some of John's disciples returning with a question from him. And it seems that John is after a bit of clarification, we might call it. Or actually, perhaps we should say, he's beginning to wonder if Jesus really was the one that he thought he was. So he has a question. He thought Jesus was the one they were waiting for. But is that really true? There we go. There it is. Are you really the one he was talking about? Just as an aside, it's worth noting, isn't it, that the Bible makes no efforts to paint all its heroes as those without difficulty or struggle or doubt. Now, Peter's faults are well known to us, aren't they? And the rest of the disciples are often shown doubting or lacking faith. And here the great John the Baptist needs some reassurance. He's confused. And Jesus, it's clear from the passage, he's not scared of the genuine question. He's not scared of the genuine question, nor does he condemn John for it. You might have thought he might say, "Oh, come on, cousin, we've been around for so long. Remember who you are. You're the messenger. I'm the one who's to come. Snap out of it." But no, a genuine question meets with a gentle response. You see, doubts or questions are not a problem for Jesus. It's what you do with them that matters. Ask them honestly, ready to listen for an answer. And actually, questions and doubts are part of a maturing faith. There's nothing wrong with them. And John's question is born out of the message he brought back in chapter 3 when he first announced the one who was coming, Jesus. So in Matthew chapter 3 in verses 11 and 12, John said this, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." You see, John recognized the Messiah as the one who would come to bring justice, to establish God's rule, to put things right. And yet, John finds himself languishing in prison, doesn't he? See, John is very aware from his own current experience that everything is still not as it should be. So has this Messiah come? Are you the one we should expect? Or is there someone else? Are you the Messiah? So what does Jesus have to say? Well, verses 4 and 5. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." But does that answer the question? Does that answer the question? I mean, if you stop and think about it, John knows what Jesus has been doing. We're told that in verse 2. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask this question. Jesus' response here is not new information to him. "Oh, I didn't realize the lame were walking now." Rather, what he wants to do is he wants John to stop and to see what is really happening. To pause for a moment and to see clearly. See, John the Baptist knew the Old Testament promises of the Messiah. He knew them backwards. His words back in chapter 3 that we just looked at are full of them. And so what Jesus was asking him to do was to stop and to see what was happening and hear the echoes of those very passages. Passages like Isaiah chapter 35 and verses 3 to 6. "Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance. With divine retribution, he will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy." Or later on in the same book, in chapter 61 and verses 1 to 3, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and the release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." See, John was right that the promised Messiah would bring judgment and a setting of the world to rights. We hear that in both those passages from Isaiah, don't we? And that actually is a wonderful promise. See, sometimes we hear about judgment, and perhaps you heard John the Baptist's earlier proclamation, and you just thought, that sounded a bit negative, this burning up of the chaff. So negative and against people. But actually, judgment is a wonderful thing. Because judgment is about establishing what is right. It's about acting against evil. It's about making things good. Our problem, of course, is that a brief glance at our hearts shows that we're on the wrong side of that judgment. But the Messiah also comes to bring transformation, to make lives new, to change lives, to turn things around, to make things different, to offer hope. The Messiah comes to offer a renewed relationship with God, a reversal of the effects of sin, sight, hearing, healing, life. He would bring hope and joy and good news. And judgment is a part of that, a setting things right. But there's more. So John here, when Jesus replies to him, John is not being rebuked. Far from it. He was right in what he said. He's not being rebuked. Rather, he's being encouraged at this point. See, the righting of wrongs that he longs for, that he should long for, the putting of the world to rights, will follow, says Jesus, because the Messiah who will do it has come. He is fulfilling the promises. See it, John. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. And so one day he will complete his fulfillment of all that is promised. It's worth noting again John's situation at this point when he asks this question. It's bleak in the extreme. In fact, it will end in death in chapter 14. And yet Jesus wants to encourage John to keep trusting him. He wants John to have confidence that good will be done, that the world will be put to right, because the Messiah has come. John says, Jesus, see how the promises are being fulfilled now, and have confidence, therefore, that I will complete the job. I'm sure for many in this room this morning, life is far from easy, for any or but perhaps several of those reasons that we mentioned earlier on. And it may leave you questioning whether it's really worth trusting in Jesus. Is he really all he's cracked up to be when life is such unremitting struggle? Where is the good news? Well, Jesus would have us know two things. Firstly, Jesus would have us know that he is the promised one. He is the promised one who will one day put all things to right. He will establish goodness. Because of who he is, we have a sure and certain hope. A sure and certain hope for our own future as we trust in him, just as John the Baptist did in the face of his own death. And a sure and certain hope for justice. Just as John could know that Herod would answer for his actions. Maybe not then, but one day. Jesus said in John chapter 12 that he comes this first time to save, but he would return in judgment to put things right. The end is certain and good will triumph. Because the Messiah has come, there is hope. And we are to know too, says Jesus, that amidst all the difficulty of this world, God is at work. You see, Jesus did not just point John to the promises being fulfilled in the future, the rest that was still to come. He also pointed him to what was happening right then and there. Lives were being transformed. See, Jesus didn't get John out of prison, but he does here give him reason to rejoice. Jesus is here. The Messiah has come. Lives are being changed and transformed, and there is hope both for now and to come. And the same is true today. He would say the same to us today. Jesus may not take you out of your situation. He makes no promise to do so. But he would reassure you with the evidence of his hand at work transforming lives, that he is good and he is in control. You might start with you yourself, transformed from one without hope to one with hope in a future, to one brought into relationship with the living God. But he might also tell you to look around. To look around here this morning, that every Christian that you know is an example of the effectiveness and the certainty of the Messiah. That God is at work transforming lives. No, he hasn't finished that work in those that you see around him, around you. Neither in you nor in them, not yet, but stop. Pause and see just as John was to do. God is at work. See what God has done and what he is doing. The Messiah has come. He is working. There is glorious hope and joy from this good news. And evidence of it actually is sitting all around you. God transforms lives. Jesus changes lives. He's wonderful. And Jesus will one day put it all to right because he is good. But you see, John the Baptist in this passage is not just a man who needs to see the messianic signs around and be reassured. John the Baptist is a messianic sign himself. And the people around Jesus need to see that and to respond. Jesus wants them to think a little bit about this man they've all been fascinated by. This idea of the reed swaying in the desert is probably him asking, will they often see John as some kind of pliable yes man? Well, hardly. Anything but. And neither was he a rich man to stare at. Camel hair was not the first century equivalent of Armani. No, a prophet they might have agreed with, yeah, but Jesus wants them to think bigger. And he wants them to think bigger, not so that they will think more of John, but so again they will see who has come. Who is with them? See, John was the last prophet, the herald of the Messiah, verse 10. And with the coming of the Messiah, says Jesus, with the coming of me, everything changes. Jesus is saying that we have reached the hinge point of history here, and it is him. Everything has been building to this point. The law and the prophets culminating in the greatest one of them all, John. But John's greatness, you see, is not based on who he is, but on what he does. And his is the honor of introducing Jesus to the world. He is the Elijah that the prophet Malachi said would herald the Messiah. And having done so, having heralded this Messiah, he is instantly eclipsed. Because the friend is greater than the herald. It's astonishing words in verse 11, isn't it? Among those born of women, there has not yet arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. See, Jesus is saying that the waiting is over. The Messiah is here, and with him becomes the greatness of one who knows God, who is the friend of God. And that's the privilege that you and I share as Christians. That's the privilege that you and I share as Christians, that we become friends of the living God. We have full access to him with no one in the way. We are welcomed into the kingdom of heaven by this wonderful Messiah. Here's reality. Here's reality. Even as September comes and normality resumes and London 2012 is over, here's reality. The Messiah has come and he has thrown open the gates of heaven to you and me by his death and resurrection. That's the good news that you and I stand in this morning. And that makes you and I greater than John the Baptist. Not because we're better people, but because where he was the herald of the Messiah, you and I are friends of the Messiah. We know him, the one on whom the whole of history turns. Have you seen how great Jesus is? Have you seen something of how great Jesus is? All of history looked forward to him coming. The law and the prophets, all of God's revelation pointed towards him. And our privilege is to know him and to call him friend as well as Lord. Not about how good you and I are, but about how great he is. If you're a Christian here this morning, do you see how great Jesus is? Do you see how great Jesus is? He is the one who transforms lives now and who will one day put everything to right. He's the one on whom the whole of history turns and who gives us the privilege and status of being sons and daughters of the living God. What difference will it make to you this week to see this Jesus? What difference will it make? Can I encourage you this week, when life feels hard or difficult or just plain dull, to remind you of this one thing, remind yourself of just this one thing, the Messiah has come. The Messiah has come. And nothing can ever be the same. But our passage is not quite finished. You see, Jesus addresses these words to the crowd in verse 7, and his challenge at the end of verse 15 is for them to respond. He who has ears, let him hear. This is the truth of who I am, says Jesus. Will you listen? And the couple of verses that follow warn against the response of many at that time. His illustration of these children in the marketplace is of those who are never happy, who are never satisfied, who are always wanting something different. So they criticized John for his abstinence and Jesus for his overindulgence. So there was no pleasing these people. And why? Well, not actually because either Jesus or John was genuinely offensive to them, but because they would not listen. They did not want to respond. But you see, Jesus' identity needed no vindication by support. He wasn't being elected to office. God's wisdom, verse 19, would be proved right not by its popularity or by its acceptance, but by its impact in changed lives. See, in a world where the customer is always right, if you resist long enough, changes will be made. So a political party will change its policies to win more votes. Or a supermarket will change its stock to win more customers. Or a television company will change its programming to win more viewers. But it doesn't work like that with Jesus.
because of who he is. See, he isn't courting our votes. He is offering us life. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I'm delighted you're here. It's great to have you with us. Please keep on thinking. Please keep asking questions about this Jesus. As we saw from John the Baptist earlier on, there's nothing wrong with asking genuine questions. They can even be fairly blunt ones. I mean, John's fairly blunt. Really, Jesus? Are you all that you're cracked up to be? Jesus isn't scared of questions. This is too important stuff anyway to do anything other than ask good questions and to really think it through. But once you've seen who Jesus is, please don't think you can take him or leave him. If he is who he says he is, then you have to take him on his terms. But the good news is, those are wonderful terms. They are amazing terms. You see, you give him yourself with all your mess and your failings and your inadequacies and all your talents and your joys and your delights. You give those to him and he will give you a hope and a future. He will give you life and freedom. He will give you himself. And he is the promised one who opens the door to knowing the living God. And that is a life less ordinary. Even in common old 2012. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we praise you for who you are. We praise you that you are the Messiah who was to come and who will one day come back. And we thank you for the privilege of living between those times. Thank you for the privilege of being the friend of the living God because of what you've done for us. Help us to see more of how great and wonderful and kind and loving that you are. Help us to remember in the midst of struggle that you are the one who transforms lives and you are the one who will one day bring all things to completion. Lord, give us greater confidence in you as a result. And Lord, thrill us as we see those around us in whom you are at work, transforming them. And Lord, would that be an encouragement for us to keep going and to keep trusting you? And Lord, we praise you because you are worthy of all praise and will one day come back. And Lord, we look forward to that time when we will be with you and meet you face to face. And pray that you would help us in the meantime to live our lives in the light of your first and second coming with confidence and with expectancy. And Lord, make us faithful to you through difficulty and through ease, through joy and through drudgery, because Jesus is wonderful and he has come and he will come back. For his glory we pray. Amen.